Good morning. Before we get into the word this morning, I'm so grateful for the day that the Lord gave us yesterday. Those of you who were a part of that know it was just a great time. We baptized between the two fellowships, for we shared the fellowship with Harvest Christian Fellowship, the church that I actually got saved in and served in for 17 years. And we had the churches together, two fellowships, but one family in Christ. And so we were able to baptize 10 by the time the day was done. I think there's some people here today who got baptized yesterday. So I know not everyone's here, obviously. But if you were baptized yesterday, would you mind standing? Yeah, there we go. We got two of you guys here. In addition to these two gentlemen, there were a number of children as well and others who were baptized. And just a great opportunity for us to be together. And Eddie Mack said it best, as he often does say things best, to me in the back, just before the, while the worship was going on, he said, "Yesterday was a little piece of heaven." Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for each and every person that was baptized, for the opportunity to fellowship as a family in Christ. And Lord, we look forward to our picnic at the end of the summer and other opportunities throughout the year for us to get together as a church family. We cherish those times. Lord, it would be great if we could do that every week. But Lord, we are grateful for the times that you give us to fellowship together. And so this morning, Lord, we desire to be in your word. We desire to understand your message for our lives. We desire to look into your word, the scriptures, and from it hear a very clear, a very distinct message for each of our spirits and for our lives. We know that that can only happen by the power of your spirit through the preaching of your word. And so we ask that that would take place this morning to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever found yourself wondering whether you could do a better job at something than someone else? Perhaps it's that Monday morning after the football game when you realize that had you been coaching the New York Giants, they would not have run the ball on the third down. They would have tried to pass it into the end zone. Or maybe you would have coached your baseball team a little bit differently or changed the order a little bit. Or maybe the way your boss runs his company, when you look at it, you think, you know what, if I were the boss, I'll tell you right now, this is the way I would do things. What David is about to do openly, as he reveals his heart to us and to the Lord in Psalm 10, is he's about to suggest something that I think you and I do quite often. And that is, we apply for a job, the job of running the universe. We start to think, you know what? If I were God, I would certainly do things a little differently. First of all, if I were God, traffic wouldn't exist. It would never rain on a beach day. I can think of a lot of things that I would change. But the truth is, and I say that jokingly, but the truth is we probably look at our lives frequently, as David did, and say, Lord, why? But do you realize every time we do that, every time we say, why? What we're really saying is, Lord, if the job opens up, I'm interested. That is the job of being the Lord of the universe. Now, we may not really believe that, that we could run the universe, but then again, is it really important whether we can run the universe or run our lives? See, at the end of the day, when we're the center of our universes, running our lives kind of is our universe. And what we do when we say things like this in Psalm 10, why, O Lord, do you stand far off? To put that in today's vernacular, Lord, what are you doing? Why aren't you getting involved in this situation? Why are you dealing with this? When I watch the news, that's my heart, honestly. It happens quite frequently. I'm like, Lord, do you hear what this guy is saying? And it's usually our president or one of our congressmen or our senators or some news media outlet or somebody saying something promoting sin. And I find myself saying, you know, if I were God, wait a minute. I may not use those words, but when I say, you know what, if I, well, then who do I sound like? I think it was the devil himself who started many sentences like that. We have to be extremely careful. And one of the things that David does in Psalm 10 is he lets out those feelings of doubt, those feelings of frustration in worship. And by doing that, he comes to a real good conclusion. The conclusion that he will come to is this: the Lord will help the helpless and judge the wicked. The Lord will help the helpless and judge the wicked. But he works through that and works through the emotion of that when he says in verse 1, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Where are you, you might say? Lord, where are you? Now, David doesn't understand. He simply doesn't understand why the Lord allows wicked men to oppress the weak. Is he alone this morning? Because I can tell you, I agree wholeheartedly. I would like to ask that question in reverence. Lord, what's going on in Syria? Why do you allow this dictator to kill and oppress his own people? Lord, why do you allow our politicians to promote wickedness in our schools, in our education system, and even now in our military? Why do you allow these things to take place? And what I find is when I start to think that way, I need to check my spirit. I need to really change it, and that's what's going to happen for David. I need to come to this conclusion. Lord, you must have a good reason for why you stand far off. Lord, you must have a good reason for why you hide yourself in times of trouble, but I simply can't see that right now. Let's make it a little bit more personal. It's one thing to look at the world and all the problems in the world, but how about you personally in your own life? How many times have you said, Lord, why am I still single? Or Lord, well, I hope you don't say, why am I still married? But you might say, why is my marriage so challenging? Why is my relationship so difficult? Why is my job so taxing? Why are the things that I'm going through so difficult? Why am I sick? Why is my child sick? Why does my child have a learning disability? Why? You can go, let me tell you, you take this why all the way through. And what will happen if you don't bring it to where David is ultimately brought in worship is your faith will crumble. And you'll find yourself on the skids of Christianity saying, well, you know, where is God when you need him? You know, I don't understand. God doesn't care about me. He cares about everybody else. Well, I think David is unable, and I am certainly unable to answer these questions. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? But that's not really the point of this psalm. Answering that question would be, well, that's way above my pay grade and his as well. What we do learn here is that David doesn't understand why these wicked men continue to oppress the weak. Why does it seem that all of these wicked, miserable people do so well while everyone else, the good people, seem to suffer? Well, you know, at times it seems that the Lord doesn't get involved in the affairs of men. It does, doesn't it? At times it seems, notice I said it seems, or appears that the Lord is nowhere to be found in difficult times. Now, there's the challenge of our faith, because when you connect with God in relationship, you find, as a Christian, you find God in the storm. Amen? We talked about this a little last week. You later thank God for the storm because you say, Lord, if it wasn't for the storm, I wouldn't have seen you. I wouldn't have known you. I wouldn't have experienced you. But here's the thing. Isn't it something, have you ever done this? You look at somebody, like maybe your neighbor. I mean, have you ever had a neighbor? And I got to be careful. I don't want to say anything bad about particular neighbors, but neighbors in general. That it seems like they have all the money in the world and they don't do what they're supposed to with it. Like, it's very hard for me, to be quite frank. I spend time in Central America on the mission field and I see little children hungry and families in need. So when I come back to my home, wonderful home that God has blessed us with, and then I see my next door neighbor or a neighbor down the block wasting money on trinkets or fancy cars or overpriced things or just whatever, I have to watch my heart because many times I think to myself, Lord, I don't understand. I just got back from El Salvador. Why is it that you rain down prosperity and blessing on this individual who wastes his money on nonsense and toys? And if you just redirected the flow of that prosperity to El Salvador a little bit, children wouldn't be going to bed hungry. Am I the only one that asks these questions? I'll tell you, it's hard. So here's the thing. David is about to let it out. He says in verse 2, speaking of the wicked man, that neighbor, that coworker, that individual that you look at and you think to yourself, what in the world is God thinking not judging this guy? I find that I am far less merciful than God. But here's what David says. In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak, who are caught in the schemes he devises. That's people who take advantage of others. He boasts of the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. Have you ever met that person? You would describe them as godless or ungodly. There's just nothing about God in their lives. And this is the part that really gets under David's skin, and mine as well. His ways are always prosperous. He's haughty, and your laws are far from him. He sneers at all of his enemies. He says to himself, nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble. His mouth is full of curses and lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. That is, whenever he opens up his mouth, bad things come out of it. Now, I don't think you'd have to struggle too much this morning to identify one or two people in your life or in your family that fit this description. Maybe you work right next to someone like this every day of your life that you're at work. Or maybe you live next door to someone just like this. Or maybe your brother or your sister in your family or a family member is this person. Or maybe you were this person. I say that somewhat facetiously because I think we all were these people, right? Have we forgotten who we were before we came to Christ? Was God merciful to you and to me, to us, before we gave our lives to him? Oh, yeah, you're here this morning. That says something. I look at my life before I came to Christ, and I'm sure this description goes a long way to describing the kind of person I was. But I often think, what was it about me that God didn't just destroy me on the spot? What was it that he saw in me that I would ultimately love him in return, though not perfectly, that I would respond to his grace and to his mercy? What was it? Well, it's the love of God. And working through these problems and our questions about our lives and our circumstances requires worship. Part of worship is coming to terms with the things we don't understand about God or his ways. It's not just all, oh, we praise you, Lord, you're wonderful. And I appreciate that Pastor Russ this morning, he led us in some hymns that really speak of difficulty in some cases. You know, that's one of the things I appreciate about certain worship songs, old and new. They'll mention the problems that we go through. You know, there are some people who would suggest that you shouldn't do that. That worship should only be, praise the Lord, he's great, he's good. That you should never talk about, Lord, we have a hard time trusting you. Oh, what peace we often forfeit, you know? The kind of things we talked about today, all because we don't bring these things to the Lord in prayer. I like to talk about my weaknesses with God. And occasionally with others as he leads me as I minister. And often from the pulpit, when I see a passage of scripture or a passage that I can relate to in my weakness, as you know, as the pastor of this church, you know that I will often say, I deal with that. We were talking about grumbling yesterday at the beach during the time of baptism. We were talking about the Israelites and how they grumbled. And I thought to myself, I can't go a step further until I admit I'm a grumbler. I think there's probably a few grumblers here this morning. Maybe a few gossips, maybe a few complainers. You know what? When we come to the Lord and we say, Lord, you know what a wreck I am. You know. When we come in that way in worship, it really is what worship means, and worship means surrender. It's like, Lord, I surrender my heart, and I'm going to tell you, I know my heart. It's wicked. I know who I am. Now, the arrogant person doesn't do that. The arrogant person suggests that they're okay with God. Oh, I'm okay with God. You know, I was baptized as a baby. I took my first communion. I was confirmed. I did all the things I was supposed to do. And so therefore, you know what? I know I'm okay with God. I go to church. You know, I do the novenas. I do everything I'm supposed to do. You know what? When you have that attitude, that's really arrogance. It's not that those things are necessarily bad. It's just that if you think that you can do in order to be holy or right, then you've missed the whole gospel message. Paul said it this way, none are righteous, no, not one. So as we look at the description, there are none that do good. Each of us has gone his own way, turned astray. Each of us have turned away from God. So as we look at this description that David gives us, we have to recognize this description of wickedness, first of all, will describe every person apart from Christ, including all of us before we came to Christ. But it also describes a person in your life that doesn't know Christ yet. See, that's the thing that is really, really significant. That, and it's like that skit that we had the missions presentation on Wednesday night. And in the presentation, Ricky and Annette, they have this scene where this young man and this young woman are talking to each other, and they're figuring out that, you know, their hearts need to belong to God. But at one point, the guy who's the real bad guy gives his heart to God. But throughout the whole skit, he's a real bad guy, laughing at the girl and saying things that are mean and just being really nasty and really kind of like the character is very much like this individual. No, I don't need God. Are you crazy? You're so silly. You're so stupid. I can't believe it. And in the end of the skit, that individual gives their heart to God. And I thought to myself as I was watching that again for the umpteenth time, this time in Spanglish. We usually do it in Spanish, but for the presentation, they did it in sort of a Spanish-English, like Dora the Explorer. And it was very effective. And you know, as I was watching, I thought to myself, my goodness, that's every person that needs to come to Christ that hasn't come to Christ yet. So it's important to recognize that maybe one of the reasons why God stands afar off, maybe one of the reasons he hides himself, is he's waiting on us and mercifully allowing us the time to respond to his grace. But then you might say, yeah, but God knows that that person will never, ever respond. Why did he allow Adolf Hitler to even, you know, make it to 5 years old if he knew what he was going to do? I'm sure I'm not the only one that asks these questions, right? Well, you see, that's the thing is, you don't know because you're not God. And I don't know because I'm not God. What I do know is that God gives every individual, every man, every woman an opportunity to respond. Even if he knows, and of course he knows all things, that that person will not respond, he still gives them an opportunity to respond. God doesn't send anyone to hell. They choose to go there. So when I think about that, suddenly the answers to some of these questions come into focus. Although not clearly, I start to understand maybe God does know what he's doing. But look at the description of this individual. We get frustrated with these types of people. Wicked men and women who act with impunity. That is to act in a way where they think they're never going to have to answer for their behavior. Arrogantly seeking to take advantage of those who are weaker. You know, listen, I was not a bully. I was one of the bullied when I was in school. It really came down to how, you know, tall you were, or how small you were, or how strange you were, or how strange people found you, or whatever. And I'm sure it does even today. But, you know, one thing that always bothered me as a kid was when I saw people take advantage of someone weak. It's always bothered me, especially someone who might be mentally challenged or someone who, you know, for whatever reason, wasn't strong or able to defend themselves or wasn't confident. And in school, you know, in the locker room, when the bigger kids would push around the little kids and, you know, whatever took place, it always bothered me. And I remember as a kid thinking to myself, man, if there was a God, that guy wouldn't get away with that. You know, when people take advantage of others, I get a sick taste in my mouth. It's a taste of blood. I want blood. I want to see that person suffer. in my flesh. I really do. I mean that. Because I don't like to see people oppressed who are weak by arrogant, sinful individuals. And it bothers me so much inside, and I find myself with David saying, why, Lord? Why? I don't even like to see people pick on an animal or anything. I mean, why? Just leave them alone, for crying out loud. We've seen far too much of this in our culture and continue to see it. We've seen it throughout the history of the world. A nation that's stronger picks on a weaker nation. One group of people that has the upper hand picks on another group of people. The haves pick on the have-nots. And it's disgusting. Listen, I know God is not pleased by it, but in his mercy, in his infinite mercy, he stays his hand. And who are we to question his grace? Now, this wicked individual that he describes here boasts. That makes it even worse. He boasts about his sinful desires, encourages others to follow his example. He wants nothing to do with the Lord, and in his pride, he refuses to seek him. You ever tried to share your faith with this guy that we're describing here? You get angry. Your blood boils. Maybe it's just me. I don't know. But I know how what I feel like when I have conversations with people like this. I find myself thinking, that's all right. You're going to hell anyway. I know. I'm the only one that's going to admit that publicly this morning. Come on. We shouldn't think that way, and God help me. But sometimes I do. He prospers. This person prospers in his defiance of God's law and of those that stand against him. He prospers. Oh, man. It drove me crazy in my job when I would see people who were crooked and swindlers and liars and cheaters and backstabbers, and they would get the promotion. And I would just sit there and think to myself, is there justice in this universe? This wicked person confidently believes that he will never experience any trouble in his life. Now, we know better, of course. Everyone experiences trouble in life, but this person thinks they're above that. You know, this individual, the wicked man, the wicked woman, uses words, words from their mouths, and they use those words to control and manipulate others. Paul actually quotes verse 7 in Romans chapter 3, verse 14. When he talks about this type of individual, a wicked person who uses words to control others and manipulate others. You know, we like presidents and we like congressmen and leaders that make good speeches. We do, as a culture. But many times those very leaders use words to manipulate and control people, and not to their benefit. We've seen it over and over again. And I'm talking about every political party, not just one. Now, David describes the wicked man in an interesting way, in a way that's similar to the description of Satan. Look what it says in verse 8. In verse 8, Psalm 10, verse 8 says, he lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent, watching in secret for his victims. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He covers his face and never sees. I mean, if I was going to take anybody out, it would be this guy. Right? The mocker, the scoffer. Look what he's doing to people. David describes him in an interesting way as a lion. No one wants to run into a lion. He describes him as a lion that lies in wait to attack his prey, to jump out and kill. I mean, who hasn't rooted for the gazelle on the Nature Channel? Come on. The lions in the plains of the Serengeti are hungry. And there's that little gazelle. It always goes after the little one. And you're like, run! Sometimes they get away. Most of the time they don't. But you know, the lion that pounces on its prey, I mean, he's eating because he's hungry. That's what lions do. But the wicked, not so the wicked, they do what lions do for different reasons. They murder the innocent and ensnare the helpless. They crush their victims, and they assume that the Lord will not intervene to help their victims. Again, this is a description of the most wicked in our world today. But let's remember something. Satan himself is described in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, as a lion, a roaring lion, that seeks to devour. So should we be surprised at all, really, that the individuals inspired by Satan himself do exactly what Satan does? You can tell, you can discern whether a person is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, even though they're imperfect and they make mistakes. They might even get angry and act like some of the things we've described. But there's a difference when a person is filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and has a relationship with Jesus Christ, and when that person is empty and void of the Spirit of God and inspired and influenced by the devil. You see, if you did not or do not have the influence or the presence of the person of the Holy Spirit in your life, you are vulnerable to the influence and the power of Satan himself. I realize this every time I'm faced with a choice to act inappropriately in the face of someone like this. I have a choice. I didn't used to have a choice. These things would happen. I would see something and I would react. I would just say what I want. I would just immediately surrender to my flesh. But you see, as Paul wrote in Romans chapters 7 and 8, we now have a choice. It's kind of frustrating sometimes, isn't it? Because you're in the car or something happens and you're like, and you're like fighting something within you. You know what you want to do, but you know it's wrong. And you do what's right. And then afterwards you think to yourself, it's like that struggle with ourselves. The first great revelation is that God is holy. The second great revelation is that you are not. It's realizing the holiness and the worthiness and the majesty and the glory of God, and then coming to the secondary conclusion, I am none of those things. I think the most dangerous weapon of the devil is when he convinces a man or a woman that they are. That they are, in fact, worthy of praise. That they are, in fact, somebody. They are, in fact, a little holy, or maybe become a little righteous. And that pride starts to infiltrate who they are and the vainglory and all that. And then pretty soon they're disqualified because they've really taken the position of God. They've stepped in, and what they've done is said, you know what, I'll take it from here, Lord. Or as Peter said, not so, Lord. So think about it with me. You've got this lion-like individual. And then you've got a Savior who is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And you know, we're not encouraged to be lion-like in our interaction with others. Now, he will come again as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he will rule and reign. We know that. But when he came to die on the cross for our sins, John the Baptist pointed to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. So I guess the real message today is, will you be a lion or a lamb? See, I have a hard time with the whole lamb thing. I really do. For one thing, is anyone threatened by a lamb? Does anyone give an overabundance of respect or fear to a lamb? The other day, Michelle and I were driving through the country, and somewhere in I guess it was Long Valley in western part of New Jersey. And we came upon this Valley Shepherd Creamery, and while we were there, we stopped. And, in the area there, they have all these lambs, you know. All the lambs do is walk around eating and going, meh, that's all they do. At no point was I in fear of my life. They're kind of soft, they're kind of cuddly, they're cute. But I can guarantee that if I had stumbled upon a circus and a lion had gotten out and was running around the field, I would have got back in my car as quick as you can count to three and got out of there. So what's the effect that we have on people? Are we lion-like or are we lamb-like? Do people approach us, perceive us as a threat or not? When we're sharing, do people say, man, I'm not even threatened by that person at all. They're just so welcoming. They're so open. They're so loving. They're so caring. Or do people look at us and say, watch out, he's hungry. Lion-like or lamb-like? Something to think about this week. But remember, Satan is the lion that seeks to devour. And those, the wicked that follow him, act in precisely the same way. Now, David has made that observation. He's made that observation in questioning why the Lord has not intervened in times of trouble. Lord, why don't you deal with the lion-like individual? Well, in verse 12, David cries out to the Lord to intervene. He comes to this conclusion. He says, you know what? I don't know why you don't. I don't know why you do a lot of things you do or don't do a lot of things you don't do. But here's what David says. In verse 12, he says, arise, Lord, lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? That's a good question. There's a lot of really good questions in this psalm. And to be honest, I'm kind of at a loss for most of them. But he says this. He says, why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. He knows God sees these things. You consider it and take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. You know, that really helps me this morning because I know so many orphans. And hearing that, you are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness that would not be found out. Now, what David has done here, and it's very important to see how he's turned, rather than asking the questions or even questioning God, he now says, you know what, rather than question, I'm just going to pray. I'm just going to ask God to get involved. You know, I don't know, I don't understand, I don't have all the answers, but I do know who does. Amen? And that's what we need to do, brothers and sisters, when faced with these circumstances, with these questions. We need to say, you know what? I don't know and I don't understand, but I do know who does. I need to commit my life. I need to commit this person, this situation, this bad relationship, this difficult job, this need in my life. I need to commit this to him, and I need to step back and say, you know, you do help those who cry out to you. You do help the fatherless. I'm sure we have a few control freaks here this morning. Anyone else? Control Freaks Anonymous? Okay. Hi, my name is Tim, and I'm a control freak. One of the things that I'm frustrated by when I look to help somebody, my first reaction is, oh, man, I don't know how to help this person. As a pastor, it happens quite frequently. On the phone this week with Karina in El Salvador, she's sharing with me that the bus stop where they take the bus, there was someone murdered this week. I didn't sleep very well that night. All my dreams were about people getting killed. And, you know, my first thought is like, oh, my gosh. I mean, she actually said she saw the gang members running away from the bus stop after they had committed the murder. Now, listen, I know this kind of stuff takes place in the United States in certain parts of it. It doesn't take place in most of our neighborhoods where we live, but it does take place. But when you hear something like that and you're like 2,000 miles away, and you're me, your first reaction is, what can be done about this? I'm going in my mind, well, how do you fix this problem? I mean, well, my goodness, it's dangerous. What's going to happen? She's a young girl. How about all the other kids that live in the orphanage? They're in danger. That's my first reaction. And then I read a scripture like he helps the fatherless. He's the helper of the fatherless. And I think to myself, well, I think God's got it covered. Can I believe that? Can I trust that? Can I trust that God has everything covered in my life? Well, listen, brothers and sisters, I struggle with that because I'm a control freak. I would rather just God give me the control, then I don't have to worry about anything. Because after all, I know how I will handle a situation. I know. I'm not the only one this morning. But the truth is, God wants me to surrender control of my life and control of my circumstances and to simply trust him that he will help the helpless when I can't. Or even if I can, he'll do it anyway. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about us helping the helpless. It's about trusting that God will. And then you say like me, you say, but wait a minute. There are situations where you don't. And we start to question, I don't understand. Where are you, God? Why are you standing so far off? Why aren't you involved? And I go back and forth and back and forth many times in my faith trying to understand, well, if there's a God, and I believe there is, and I know him and I have a relationship with him, why is this happening? Why are people suffering? Why are people hungry? Well, that's the heart of David in worship. Yes, in worship. Because he knows when his heart is in this state, that's the only place he's going to find peace. One of the reasons we worship here at Calvary Chapel is to come to that conclusion, the conclusion David's about to come to. To bring our strains and our stresses and our worries and our anxieties and our lack of control and our questions to the throne of God, to the cross of Christ, and say, God, you know right now, man, my head is spinning. I can't even begin to figure out what you're doing, but I know the one place that I will walk out of feeling like, okay, God's got it under control, is your presence. Whether that's in personal worship, a prayer meeting, a midweek Bible study, a Sunday morning praise service, here's what will happen at the end of that experience. You'll come to the conclusion that David comes to, that God is the helper of the helpless, and he'll judge the wicked. Amen? We need to be in the presence of God in worship if we're going to let go of these questions that plague us, these anxieties and the stress of life. So, reason 458, let's say, to worship God. So that we'll realize that he helps those who need help. And that we don't have to be so worried about others or ourselves or our lives. That we can trust God with our lives. In this section, of course, David wants the Lord to intervene. I want the Lord to intervene. He wants the Lord to intervene and hold the wicked man accountable for his actions. That's why he asked the Lord to help the helpless by his mighty hand. Good prayer. That's what I found myself ultimately, the conclusion I came to this week. All I can do for the kids in El Salvador, realistically, for the most part, and probably the most important thing, is to pray that God would protect them. He questions why the Lord has not yet held the wicked man accountable for his actions. But you know what? We don't know why. God knows why. He does believe that the Lord will eventually intervene to help these helpless victims. He does believe that, and that's why he prays. And he asks the Lord to expose the wicked man and to judge him justly for his actions. All noble prayers and all the right place to be in the face of questions. But when he closes this psalm, there's something different now, and this is what we really want to focus in on. There's something different about the language at the end of what appears to be a lot of doubt. A lot of complaining, it appears to be, but what it actually is honesty. You know, the best times of prayer for me are when I just get real. I say, you know what? You know it. I know it. I'm going to say it out loud, and let's deal with it. I'm not trusting you about this. I'm angry about that. That person over there, I really want to take their head off. That, this, that, boop, boop. Go down a whole list. Let it out before God. David said, I poured out my complaint before you. In worship, Lord, this is who I am. You have to do that to get to where David is in verse 16. Look at verse 16. The Lord is King forever and ever. Amen? The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. Now, that's not a question. That's a statement. A statement of faith. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more. You see, I can't get to verse 16 until I start at verse 1. And if you think you can, you're just fooling yourself. The people that I was going to say annoy, but it probably is true. The people that annoy me are those that, how you doing? How's everything going? Oh, everything's great. Praise God. Now, if that's really true, praise God. How often is that really true? Are you living in the same world that I'm living in? How about the honest truth? You know, right now, my life stinks. It's really difficult. I'm having a tough time. I'm struggling in my faith. But you know, what I do is I come to the prayer meeting, I lay out my prayers, and you know, and God meets me, and God is good, and he's gracious, and he's merciful. And you know, I know there's a lot of needs in my life he hasn't met yet, but I trust that he will. You know, you get to the end of that, and you're like, praise God. You worked your way there, you know? Honesty is humility. He exalts the humble. He resists the proud. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. I think practically in prayer, that means be honest about the wretch that you are. And I'm not just talking about like, oh, Lord, I sinned, or, you know, I'm talking about just your lack of faith, your lack of trust in God, that sometimes you really don't want anything to do with God. You feel like God has abandoned you or forsaken you, or you don't understand what God is doing in your life. And you feel like God is blessing everybody but you, and so you don't come to church. Or you just, you know, you write God off, or you come and you smile and you fake it. And when people ask you how you're doing, you say, I'm fine. You know, pretense. I think that happens in a lot of churches. I hope it doesn't happen here. You can tell us, you can tell God. First tell God. Don't tell us. First tell God. In worship. If you come in here and you don't feel like worshiping, Lord, you know I don't feel like worshiping. But I'm here. You know, I always think about this. When I stand before the throne of God, this I got going for me. This is the one ace in my pocket, okay? Lord, I hung in there. I still showed up. When things were tough and I felt like quitting, I didn't. When, and you know it happened a lot, when I questioned you and I thought you were being unfair, or I thought you didn't do the things you were supposed to do, and I complained and I grumbled, at the end of the day, I did what I was supposed to do. I think that's probably about the best I can hope for. I'd like to do better, but that would be enough. To be able to enter into the Lord's presence and have him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the presence of the Lord. You know, I think half of being victorious is just not quitting. Just showing up. You can't win the game if you don't show up. And I'll tell you, that I can do. And I've been doing that for the last a couple of decades, just showing up. And God has used me and moved in my life, mostly, I think, just because of that. But I have my complaints. I have my grumblings. I have my difficulties. I have my questions. I have my challenges, just like all of you. But you know, we're here, amen? And we're still here. And God has never left. And so David says it this way, you hear, O Lord. Think about how he started. Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And then we get to the last verse, or the last couple of verses. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them, and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed in order that man, who is of the earth, may terrify no more. That transition, that transformation of character needs to take place each and every day in my life. That's where I start, and that's where I need to get to, and that's my goal. To show up. And so as I look at David confidently declaring by faith that the Lord will help the helpless and judge the wicked, I realize that's my objective. To boldly declare the sovereignty of the Lord over the nations of the earth, even when they pass laws that are blasphemous. To trust that the Lord will intervene on behalf of the afflicted, the fatherless, and the oppressed, even when I see others completely, wholly unconcerned for them. And even putting their lives in danger. To know that eventually wicked earthly men will no longer be allowed to oppress the weak. Eventually, in God's time, knowing that in my heart, that's where I need to get to. And I pray that this morning, in this time of really self-examination, at least for me, I hope we've come to a place where we can say these words, Lord, you know I don't know a lot. But I know you know all things. Lord, you know that I have a lot of questions, but I know that you have all the answers. Lord, I can't explain or understand why, but I don't need to, for you know all things. You are, Lord, you are the God that made the universe and created us and is running things sovereignly, and I really don't need to spend much time worrying about controlling anything. And so we come to our time of communion. Communion is many things. But most of all, I think it's a surrender. I think it's a time of worship. I think it's when we recognize that God took care of everything. Listen, let me ask you a question. You can answer this in your hearts. Has God left anything off the checklist of salvation? Like, is there anything like that needs to be resolved? You know, when you put together those little checklists, or is it just me? And you know, you have a list of 18 things and you get 17 and you get that one last thing you got to do. Is there like one last thing that needs to be done? Or did he say it is finished? It is finished. One of the things we celebrate with communion is it is finished. I mean, the bread represents his body broken, and the cup represents his blood shed. There's nothing left. It's all been done. It's completely taken care of. It's finished. Can we, by faith, appropriate that truth in our own lives? Can we take that same approach to the rest of our lives? You know what? Everything I need and everything I have need of, God can provide and will provide when I need it. You know, I think most of us think that God gives us a push. Remember that when you were a kid on your bike, your dad or your mom give you a push, get you started? No, no, no. He doesn't give us the push. He's taken us the whole way. And we have to see that. We have to understand that if we're going to properly worship him. So as we prepare our hearts, and the worship team comes up, as we prepare our hearts to receive communion, I want you to think about that truth. I want you to think about this. What we're saying is we trust God in communion. We trust God that spiritually in eternity, he's accomplished everything. But what we often say in our hearts when we struggle is that on the earth and in this realm, there's still issues and problems that he hasn't resolved. In other words, we can trust him with eternity, but we can't trust him with tomorrow. It's pretty sad, isn't it? But if you can trust God with eternity, I promise you this, we can trust God with tomorrow or today or anything that you and I, all of us, are facing in this life. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we need to have a heart of worship now as we receive communion together as a family. And we need to really trust you and not doubt. We know that your word tells us that when we doubt, we don't receive anything. In fact, we bring on ourselves a substantial amount of grief. We do it to ourselves by not trusting you. Lord, we know that you'll help the helpless. And when we're helpless, you'll help us. Help us to believe and to trust that, Lord, and to not fret and to not fear. Lord God, we need your strength to trust you for today. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.